So I confess, I'm a little surprised that I haven't gotten a question in this realm earlier than now. And so the question is simply, was Melchizedek divinity as according to Hebrews 7? Now, permit me to take a little bit of a liberty and slightly rephrase that question to simply, what's the deal with Melchizedek? So there are a handful of passages of scripture. Melchizedek is not mentioned a drastic number of times. So Hebrews chapter 7 references Melchizedek. Psalm chapter 110 references Melchizedek. And Genesis chapter 14 is where we actually see him and his interaction and his exchange with Abraham. And so we probably won't spend a ton of time in 110, in Psalm 110, but we'll examine Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14 fairly closely. So if you look at, let's start in Hebrews 7 and kind of get the context around where the question is coming from. And so Hebrews 7 says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And then on down through, eventually what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to compare Jesus' priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek in the fact that it is an eternal and unending priesthood. So he continues, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from the received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So the picture there is the author of Hebrews obviously is painting Melchizedek as this pretty significant and important figure in Jewish history, though he's not a Jew. And so that's the whole point there in the second part of verses 1 through 10, excuse me, is where he's saying it doesn't, you know, the author of Hebrews is saying it's the Levites who collected the tithes, but yet here's Abraham paying his tithe to a non-Levite, in fact, a non-Jew. So what's up with that? And so if you go to Genesis 14, just to kind of set a little bit of a more full context, when it talks about Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, it's talking about his return from, I believe, the battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 14, Abraham rescues Lot in verses 1 through 16 from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then this is what happens in the back half of chapter 14 of Genesis, beginning in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedor Lamir, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. That's important because the priesthood hasn't been established yet. That's the significance that the author of Hebrews draws on when he makes the statement that, in fact, Abraham is still in the loins of his father. So Abraham predates Levi by a significant period of time. And so the priesthood has not yet been established, but yet he's referred to as a priest of the Most High God. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And so one of the things to pay close attention to when you're thinking about Melchizedek is the contrast between how Abram interacts with Melchizedek and how he interacts with the king of Sodom. Because there's a very clear line of, no, 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 we don't want to be associated with you. We're not going to take spoil. We're not even going to take the strap of a sandal because we don't want there to be any affiliation between the children of Abraham and the people of Sodom. And then Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, and then Abram gives a tenth portion to Melchizedek as a tithe. So that's kind of the context of how we see the interactions take place. The spot where most people have questions about Melchizedek are the phrases about he has no father, no mother, no beginning of days, no end of days, no lineage. And so the question then becomes, who was he? Who exactly was this guy, this mysterious figure, who Abram obviously had a lot of respect for and who paid homage to a degree? Well, we don't know a lot about him, but let's go through what we do know about him. We know that he's described as a priest of the Most High God. And when you're thinking about the role and function of a priest, the primary function of the priest is to represent the people before the Lord. So the prophet primarily represents God before the people. The priest primarily represents the people before God. So when we think about the role of a priest, another word that you could think of is a mediator or an intermediary. That's the idea that's communicated and associated with the priesthood.
I've heard it said that this is the first time that God was called God Most High.
That may be true. I don't know for sure.
What's interesting, Melchizedek introduces
that terminology.
And then Abram immediately uses it.
Yeah, that's certainly a point of significance. Yeah, absolutely. That may very well be true. I'd have to go back and read Genesis 1 through 13 to make sure.
I think it is.
But that would track, yeah. And which adds just yet another layer of significance to his role and how he kind of mediates on behalf of the Lord, okay? So he's a priest. He's referred to in the book of Hebrews as the King of Peace. The reason why I say the King of Peace is because it's called the King of Salem. And the Hebrew word that where we get that English transliteration Salem is the Hebrew word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. Some people have argued, there's no way to know for sure if this is the case. Some people have argued that Melchizedek was actually king in the region that would later become Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is called the city of peace. Jerusalem is a compound word of the Hebrew word that means city and the Hebrew word that means peace, the word ir and the word shalom. Transliteration is Yerushalayim, and that's how we get Jerusalem, because there's no J in Hebrew. And so, again, no one can say that definitively. That is just a theory that people have posited, that he very well could have been a real king in a real region, and that region very well may have been what would later become known as Jerusalem. He's referred to by definition of his name as the King of Righteousness. So his name, Melchizedek, is also a compound word of the Hebrew word melech, which is the... Magnolia should know what the Hebrew word melech means. We were talking about it this afternoon. The Hebrew word melech is the Hebrew word for king, and the Hebrew word zedek, or zedek, depending on how it's conjugated and all those types of things, but the Hebrew word zedek is the word for righteousness. So by definition of his name, he is called King of Righteousness. So what do we have here then when we get to the no beginning, no end, no father, no mother, no lineage, all of these types of things. There are two main lines of thinking. The one line of thinking is that Melchizedek is in fact what people refer to as a Christophany. Christophany is spelled exactly like it sounds. Christ, O-P-H-A-N-Y, Christophany. A Christophany is simply a physical manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. So Christ in the flesh before he was incarnated in Mary's womb. That's one argument that people make, is that Melchizedek was a Christophany. The second main argument that people will make is that Melchizedek is a type. That he was a real man who lived in real time and space, who eventually died, and his space, you know, his significance throughout that time period was ultimately served to point forward to something to come. And the first place where we read about Jesus being established as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is also one of the most quoted psalms in the book of Hebrews. There are three or four Old Testament chapters that are quoted in the book of, I mean, there's a lot of Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110 is quoted by the author of Hebrews numerous times. Jeremiah 31 is quoted by the author of Hebrews numerous times. But Psalm 110, I believe it's around verse 4. Let me get there, unless somebody's already there and wants to read it. The Lord says unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you remember, even from our call to worship passage this morning, where it talks about how the priest stands daily at his service. Well, do you know what the Levitical priests had to do? They had to get a new priest every time one died, or every time one got to the point where they weren't serving anymore. But Jesus' priesthood is not like that. Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And so Psalm 110 is where we kind of get that establishment. So, how many of you will walk through the arguments here in just a second? With the information so far and what knowledge you probably already have about Melchizedek, how many of you tend to think that Melchizedek was a Christophany? Okay. How many of you tend to think that Melchizedek was a type? How many of you just don't know?
Well, I didn't
stay
up at night, you know.
Linda walked in and she was like, I'm going to sleep good tonight because this question's been keeping me up for weeks. So, okay, so let me go ahead and say this up front. There are some other interpretations that people offer. I don't think any of them are really very valid. You know, there are some people who try to say that Melchizedek was a later incarnation of Noah's son Shem. And there are some people who point to some that he... May have been alive, depending. Yeah. And so there are some people that think that it was somebody else and that his name and identity is just kind of cloaked in this exchange with Abraham. Could it be? And maybe. I don't favor that interpretation as much as I favor the type interpretation, but I even favor the Christophany interpretation over the he was, you know, someone else, but his identity was kind of cloaked. So the Christophany interpretation basically posits that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus, that Abram was not visited by a man who was a king in a region, but that he was actually visited by the Messiah prior to his incarnation in Mary's womb. And there are strengths to this argument. The biggest strength to this interpretation is the work that you have to do if you take the type interpretation and understanding what does it mean then that he doesn't have end of days or beginning of years or no lineage. When you read in Hebrews 7 where it says he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, where the Christophany interpretation runs into challenges is with that word resembling. So it's the word, you don't need to know the whole thing, but the prefix of that word resemble is the word homoi, which means similar. It seems interesting to me that it's hard for me to get my head around if Melchizedek was actually the Christ in the flesh. Why does he go to such extent to make sure that that he's described as a similar being? Why wouldn't he make it clear that they are one and the same? And so therein lies kind of the biggest challenge that the Christophany interpretation faces. And where they come from with the similarity aspect is because it was pre-incarnate. So he was similar to when he was incarnated, but not exactly the same. That's the explanation around that challenge. And so that's kind of the Christophany angle. It's also fascinating. That's a fascinating argument too, because Genesis being a book of beginnings, I mean, that's what the word Genesis means, and Genesis itself being a book that is pretty filled with significant lineages and family trees, Melchizedek then does really stand out as one who doesn't have a, at least on paper, a traceable lineage.
Well, if he was Christ in the flesh, that means Christ came twice, and we know that that did not happen.
Yeah, that's another reason why I have a hard time with, when you start to dig into the word, the Greek word parousia, which is the word that's translated as appearing, how it's described and how it's used, you bump into some, you bump into some issues. Yeah.
The author of Hebrews was kind of ignoring the fact that most of those other kings didn't have somebody listed as their father and as their son.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you don't see the father of Chedorlaomer or the Lamar.
Exactly. Yeah. You don't see him listed in Genesis either.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
Those other seven kings or so, they didn't have fathers.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah.
They did have mothers.
Well, they had to be born somehow. Yeah.
They had fathers.
Names.
Yeah.
They weren't listed.
Yeah.
They weren't listed
in the Book of Kings here. Right?
That chicken really fine. The other kings that were
in that passage, yeah.
That's
how you
would
listen. Yeah. So, yeah. So those are kind of, that's kind of the major strength of the Christophany interpretation and the major weakness of the Christophany interpretation. The type interpretation kind of goes like this, that Melchizedek was a real person who reigned in a real region, and that his primary purpose was to point forward to the one true priest king who would mediate the sacrifice of his people and be king over his people. That's another thing to make sure you don't miss about Melchizedek. Not only is he unique in the aspect that he's described as being without father or mother, without beginning or end of days, he is unique in the fact that he is described as priest and king. Do you know how many other people you find in the Bible who are described as priest and king other than Melchizedek? Jesus and Jesus alone. No one else is described that way. Of course, we add to that that Christ is also prophet, that he is the ultimate fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king, that he would be the one who would mediate the sacrifice, that he would be the one who would represent God before his people in his incarnation, and that he would also represent his people before God in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. And so the type aspect, the biggest strength to the type argument is the language of similarity and the language of likeness. When you read through all both in Psalms and in Hebrews, The language that you find is the language of comparison, that they are, that one is like the other, that not that one is the same as the other. That then begs the question, well, how do we get around the without beginning of days, without end of days, without father, without mother? And this kind of comes back to the point that Mason was just making. What could be standing out here about Melchizedek is the aspect that his lineage is unknown. It's not that he doesn't have one, but that it's unknown. And that he then steps into this scene as this kind of mysterious figure. And the question then would be, well, why was his lineage unknown? Well, because God had set him aside as for this specific purpose in order to point forward to the Messiah, the priest king who was to come. Now, let me just go ahead and put the cards on the table. Both of those interpretations are not without their struggles, and they're not without their difficulties. And let me say it this way too. Both of them are completely valid. This is down on the tertiary list of theological things. You know, it's like if you go visit a church and the first question that you ask is, now listen, pastor, was Melchizedek a Christophany or was he a type? Because how you answer this question is going to dictate whether or not I think you're a heretic. If that's kind of your mindset, you have made a big mountain out of a molehill. So keep that very much in the front of your mind. So with that, it's a lot of information, thoughts, questions. Yeah.
I know that most of the commentators bypass this, but it looks like to me, just my perspective, that Melchizedek was also acting as a prophet, and he kind of called out Abraham.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And he blessed him.
Yeah,
and he says that he was blessed of God.
And so he's the only one other than Jesus
yeah.
who was a prophet priest.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. While the text never calls him that,
right.
he certainly functions as such. Right. We see it in just the very nature of what he says. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Going back to Hebrews 7, verse 16, it talks about Melchizedek. He says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to be his qualifications are how he lived his life, rather than this structured descent, you
mm-hmm.
know, of a family with lots of fun history in it.
Yeah.
So it has to do with more with the type of life the person had than this legal
mm-hmm.
you know traceability.
Yeah, the distinction from. The Levitical priests were priests on the basis of what? Their birth.
Mm-hmm.
They were priests on the basis of being one of Levi's sons.
It's interesting. I don't think you're ever going to decide.
Yeah.
Here. Well, no, on the other side.
Yeah.
But the fact that Abraham gave him a tenth.
Mm-hmm.
He brought bread and wine.
Yep.
It's just.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I say, like, I lean towards the type interpretation, but both thoughts have they both have their weight and their validity. Yeah, and that's part of the reason why I asked is like, you know, whether you think he's a type or whether you think he was a Christophany, you're in good company either way. So, I saw another hand somewhere. Yeah,
I think it's kind of ironic that the big deal here is that he doesn't have a genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
But with Jesus, it was really important that he did have a genealogy
yeah.
to show the fulfillment of all the promises
yeah.
that were made in the Old Testament.
Yeah,
so
and to validate his and to validate his humanity. Right. Yeah. Now, the possibility, one possibility that the Christophany interpretation takes is that the reason why they use the prefix homoi in resemblance or in similarity is that. He may not have actually been in the flesh, but that he may have just appeared to Abraham as though he were in the flesh, which also covers the base of the point that Linda brought up about how do we get around Christ's appearing, you know, and at that point, he would have come in the flesh the first time at the incarnation and then the second time at the second coming. So that's something to keep in mind, too. so that he resembled the Son of God in that he wasn't actually in the flesh. He just kind of looked like he was in the flesh.
Yeah.
So.
What about the three that came to Abraham?
See, and I think that definitely was a Christophany. Like, that's definitely. So, in case anybody is familiar with the account, what chapter is that in Genesis? Is that.
A little bit after where we're at.
I think it's shortly after the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. So, in Genesis 18. We read, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Now, the reason why I know for sure that that one is because what does it say? The Lord appeared to him. And how did the Lord appear to him? In the form of three men. And what does Abraham do? He rushes to his, "Sarah, we need cakes." And, you know, and so she frantically does all this stuff, and then he entertains them. And then I believe that's kind of the movement on the way to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Same with, I would argue that the fourth figure in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, that is a Christophany, or at minimum a theophany, is a physical manifestation of the presence of God there to preserve his people. In that case, those specific three men.
Possibility.
Yeah, could be.
He says, "Why did you ask for an instance?"
Yeah, could be. Yeah, there's a handful. They're not many. I mean, there's not a ton, but yeah, there are a handful as you go through the Bible where you see these accounts that appear to be physical manifestations of God's glory or a Christophany of a what appears to be a person who is divine.
In that Hebrews 7 chapter, it says that to be a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we have Jesus as an eternal high priest.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, every priest on earth died.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Somebody else had you.
Okay, from the inner circle, my question. Okay. So I've always heard theophany, theophany, theophany. This is the first time. Christophany. Is there any other place where we think a theophany is a Christophany?
Probably not. I mean, not that I can think of off the top of my head. And the main reason why the word Christophany comes up so much with Melchizedek is because of the priest aspect. Because the scriptures never really define the Father as a priestly role, which makes sense because God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son did. We're now dipping our foot into some Trinitarian conversation, which is always a wonderful conversation to have. And the big phrase to kind of remember within that is when we think about the Trinity, God is one. He is one God who has displayed himself in three distinct persons. He is simultaneously all three, but he is also always just one. So the members of the Trinity are the same in essence and power, and they are distinct in role and function. For example, does God the Father or God the Son dwell in the hearts of people? Technically speaking, no. God the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Did the Father or the Spirit die on the cross? Technically speaking, no. God the Son did. Did God the Son or God the Spirit decree all things that would come to pass? Technically speaking, no. God the Father did. You see what I mean when I say role and function? But it doesn't eliminate the power or the divinity of any of them. So when I say the same in essence and power, I'm talking about their nature and their divinity. They share equally in the attributes of God. So when God is described as holy and just and righteous and good, you know who else can be described as holy and just and righteous and good? The Spirit and the Son. That's what gives death, Jesus's death on the cross, meaning. So to answer your question, I don't think so. Yeah. I don't know if people would call that, refer to that as a theophany or not.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the same kind of idea. There is a manifestation of God's presence. Right. Even in the temple, you know, when the cloud descends, like, in many ways, that is a form of a manifestation of God's presence. No.
Well, you have the burning bush.
The burning bush.
And you have, was it Moses where he said, I'll hide you in the rock, you can see my back. You can
never yep.
see
my face. And his hinder parts pass by. The smoking pot in the covenant with Abraham.
Smoking pot, what?
That was probably a bad way to introduce that idea. But in Genesis 15, in the Abrahamic covenant, you know, he divides the animals in two, and then a deep sleep, God causes a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And then, where is it? Come on. And behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So in Genesis 15:17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and then he goes through all the names. But before that, what Abraham was supposed to do, he was supposed to take these animals, cut them in half, and typically, and that was a very common covenant-making custom. And then what people would do is they would typically hold hands, and then they would walk through the blood that had been created in between these divided carcasses. And the whole point of the significance is saying is this. It's a way of saying, may this be done to me if I violate the terms of this covenant. But what's fascinating about the Abrahamic covenant is, who was the only one who passed through the fire? The Lord. Or who passed through the blood? The Lord. A deep sleep had fallen over Abraham. Who violates the points of the covenant every turn? Man. And who was slaughtered on account of the turning away from the covenant on behalf of man? God. God the Son. And so it might seem grotesque, but it's actually a really beautiful picture of how God does the work to save his people. It's really wonderful when you dig into it. I would say even that is kind of a form of a form of a theophany. The hole that you can go down with that conversation about what is and isn't a Christophany and what is and isn't a theophany, that is a deep hole. I mean, you will hear people get into the weeds on what they think is and isn't a Christophany or a theophany. It's a fun conversation, though. It's something to have on your radar as you read the scripture.
Just while we're talking about different places in the Bible where you have interesting visits, I think it was Samson's parents. Manoah was the father and then
yep.
his wife. They had the angel of the Lord. Do you consider that
Yeah, probably not necessarily, and mainly because whenever we see the angel of the Lord, it's probably more an angelic being, but that angelic being is ultimately carrying out the word and the edicts of the Lord. Angels don't operate under their own authority. They operate solely under the authority of the Lord.
Messengers,
yeah. And so when we see that phrase and then we see what follows, it's like, well, it wasn't God saying it was the angel of the Lord saying it. Same thing. Because the power, the authority is not in the is ultimately in the one who has spoken it. And the angel is just the relayer of the message. It's kind of like when the king's seal. When a message was given to somebody that had the king's seal on it, the person carrying the scroll doesn't have any authority. That seal is what has the authority, that it's a message of the king.
Yeah. And that seal better not be broken.
Better not be broken, yeah.
And the reason that I throw that out there is because if you read later in that chapter, Genesis 13, right, it says, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. So that seems to imply that was God. So anyways, that can be another question you take on.
Even within that, then you get into the debates about, well, God tells Moses, like, no one can see me and live. So how does that work? You know, so did they, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So it's a fun conversation. Let me say it this way. Don't lose the forest for the trees, but be familiar with the trees. Like, don't lose the forest of the scripture for, you know, looking out for every theophany in the Bible, but have it on your radar. Like, be familiar with that tree in the forest as you study the scriptures. Other thoughts, questions? I knew this one was going to be juicy. No. I think everybody knows this about me at this point. Hebrews is my favorite book of the Bible. I love it. I love it so much. One of these days in the near future, I'm going to preach through it, and we'll be in it until Jesus returns. Because I love it. I love it. It's so good. Thoughts, questions before we move on to the next one?
They did call him a man in Hebrews.
They did, yeah.
As opposed to an angel.
Yep.
Or as opposed to the Lord.
Yep.
Just that little technical point.
Yep.
Yeah.
Christ is also called Son of Man.
Exactly. Yeah. Yep, exactly. Yep. And usually that can sometimes be a point where somebody will differentiate between whether or not it's more of a theophany versus a Christophany, is the likeness of man aspect. So let me just kind of sum that up. Melchizedek is a mysterious yet very significant figure from the Old Testament who, regardless of exactly who he was and how you understand him, he was used by God to establish the eternal priesthood after which Christ fulfills as our eternal priest king. So regardless of who he was, regardless of whether he was a Christophany or whether he was just a man who was a king in a region, regardless of all of that, the purpose that he serves is abundantly clear. And the purpose that he serves is to establish the priestly order after which Christ's priesthood is fashioned. Does that make sense? To establish and give people an anchor point for an eternal priesthood. And let me tell you, if you don't think the Jews would have needed that in the early days of Christianity, then you don't fully understand how deep the roots of the Levitical priesthood go. Their whole entire existence revolved around going from clean to unclean, and then the processes that it took to get back to being clean, and you needed priests for all of that.
Right.
You didn't do those washings on your own. You didn't make those sacrifices on your own. You needed priests for all of that. So if you think they would have needed an anchor point when somebody comes in and tries to say, Jesus fulfills the Levitical priesthood, that would have been a hard concept for them to get their heads around. So none of us have probably ever been practicing Jews, and even the practice of Judaism now is very different than what it was 2,000 years ago. Let's make sure that we're gracious in terms of trying to get our arms around just how difficult that would have been for them in that time period. So let's move on to the next question. Turn to put a hand in 1 Chronicles 15 and a hand in Genesis 48. And so the question is I'm kind of rephrasing the question, but explain what's happening in these passages with the birthright. And so if you go to 1 Chronicles 15, in verses 1 and 2, we read, David built houses. Am I in the right chapter? I'm in the wrong chapter. I think it's 1 Chronicles 5. I wrote the wrong chapter down in my notes. That's my fault. I'm sorry. Yes, 1 Chronicles 5. I'll give everybody a second to drop back a couple pages. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." And then if you go to Genesis chapter 48, kind of setting some context for us here. Okay, where do I want to pick up? I'll start reading in verse 1. "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me, here. And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and towards Israel's left hand, in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "This God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph had said to his father, not this way, my father, since this is the firstborn, but your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" So when you read 1 Chronicles 5, the question kind of becomes, what's happening with the birthright? Did Jacob make Joseph the firstborn in that blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh? What's going on here? Let's kind of reconcile this a little bit. So hopefully everybody is familiar with the story. The reason why Reuben is described as kind of losing his birthright, so to speak, is the way that 1 Chronicles 5 describes it is that he defiled his father's couch, meaning he shared in intimacy with his stepmother. I believe was the hand of Rachel or Leah. I can't remember which. Leah. And so Reuben had intimacy with her, and there was great consequence that came from that. But when 1 Chronicles 5 describes Joseph as the one who possesses the birthright, that seems at first a little bit inconsistent, doesn't it? Because he gives the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. And so what's significant about the birthright, does everybody know why the birthright is called the birthright? So the firstborn typically received a double portion of the inheritance. And so I wouldn't go as far to say that it's that he didn't necessarily make Joseph the firstborn, but that what he was doing is he was equally dividing that birthright to Joseph's sons, partially because we don't really see Joseph receiving as significant of a portion of inheritance. And Ephraim and Manasseh became really prominent tribes in the north throughout Israel's history. And so, and in terms of the language of ownership, when it talks about the birthright belonging to Joseph, it's really more so speaking, I would say, to the aspect of headship. That in that regard, while Ephraim and Manasseh were still in the house of Joseph, that you could kind of see it as the birthright being given to a different branch, not to the patriarch of that branch, the patriarch of that branch being Joseph, but the birthright being spread out to that branch of the family tree. Does that make sense? There are a couple points of application that I want to make as to why this is important and as to why this is significant for us to think about. But before we do that, does anybody have any thoughts or questions? Yeah. Yep. And that's the biggest aspect, is because even though he didn't receive that allotment of land, it was in his line. Yeah, absolutely. And even though you know, Jacob says to him, they're not your sons anymore, they're my sons. But in terms of lineage, in terms of birthing, they're still Joseph's sons. And so, you know, that it's still in Joseph's branch of the family tree. Typically, the grandfather would not bestow such an inheritance upon a grandchild. It was the responsibility of the father to bestow the inheritance upon the son. And so that's why the language can be a little tricky.
Well, Joseph didn't need an inheritance.
Exactly. So he had everything he needed in Egypt. And Jacob knew that. And Jacob knew that, absolutely. And I also think that that's a big part of the reason why we see this taking place.
What is he actually receiving?
Who?
Joseph's sons.
A portion of the land. So they are essentially receiving a portion of land that would be divided to them. They're essentially becoming half tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so, like, if you look together, yeah. So if you look at a map of the 12 tribes, you will see that Manasseh is actually, it's not the largest. Simeon's region is much larger. But between West and East Manasseh on each side of the river is actually one of the largest land masses in the 12 tribes. So I wish I had it to project. So here and here, just below the Dead Sea, both east and west, it's one of the largest land chunks. If you add Ephraim's inheritance to that, because they're given at the same time, it probably is larger than Simeon's portion of the inheritance. And so what they actually received was a region of land, and a large one.
It was the largest. And they ended up calling the northern 10 tribes Ephraim
instead of Israel. Yeah. And that's why Jacob even says, you know, the house of Israel will say, well, let us be like Ephraim and Manasseh. Mm-hmm. And so there's great significance that comes with Jacob's blessing upon them.
Well, Joseph was the youngest, right?
Second youngest. Benjamin was the youngest.
There wouldn't have been much of anything left by the time he went through all the other boys.
Yep. And again, like Mason pointed out, you know, Joseph didn't need anything. Joseph had all he needed in Egypt.
Those the two tribes who went to Joseph and said, we wanted the land like on this side of the river or whatever.
I don't know,
they
maybe.
Said, well, you know, wanted to be in here, but you have to then fight with the rest of the Israelites before you return.
And half the tribe on the
That's for
sure. Yeah.
Then
that's right.
Okay.
And I think that's where we get the east and west, divided by the river.
Joseph was the first child of
Rachel.
Rachel, so that was Joseph's favorite wife.
Mm-hmm. And therefore Joseph's favorite child. Mm-hmm. His firstborn son by his favorite wife. No. Do you understand the problems with that statement? No. I have a favorite wife too. No. I tell her often that of all the wives I've had, she's my favorite. So... let me kind of pull this in. I want to make two quick points. So before we, you know, to kind of pull us out of the weeds a little bit. Some people might be hearing this conversation, be like, why is this important? What's significant about this? Well, first, one reason why this is significant is. The conversation that we kind of just wrapped up, the significance and the influence that Ephraim and Manasseh were able to have in their region because of the inheritance that they received. And why did they receive it? Just Jacob's grace, Jacob's love for Joseph. It's not natural that they would have received this kind of inheritance from Jacob. And that kind of takes me back to this kind of brings me to the second aspect of why this is important. Inheritance typically is about lineage. Who you're born to, the order in which you're born, typically has great significance. But how often do we see the greatest people coming out of order, so to speak? Was Jacob the firstborn? No, he wasn't. And not even then, when you think about Jacob's sons, Reuben was the firstborn. We know what happened there. Others grew in great strength. Ephraim and Manasseh were given the largest portion of the inheritance. But who ultimately was the chosen line from whom the Messiah would come?
Judah.
Mm-hmm. Judah wasn't the firstborn. But he was on down the line. And so what's my point? My point is, what you receive from the Lord is not about your lineage. It's not about the stock you come from. It's not about your place in the birth order of things. It's based on God's grace. And that is wonderful news. Because if it's based on anything that has to do with us, you know what we deserve? Nothing. Less than nothing. We deserve God to give us wrath and judgment and punishment. But we share in Christ's inheritance. Think about that. When you think about scenes like this, where you see an inheritance taking place and the giving of land and the giving of possessions and all this kind of stuff, Christ has been given dominion over everything as an inheritance from God the Father. And what does Jesus do? He shares that inheritance with us. That's really incredible when you sit down and really begin to kind of chew on it. Yeah, Linda.
You think about it. If Joseph's brothers had not sold him into slavery, none of this would have happened.
Yes.
And Joseph even makes note of that.
Yes, in Genesis 50.
Yes.
Yes.
So, you know, they caused this whole world to
yes.
happen. Yes. They did it to themselves.
You can't, I mean, I would say you can't read, there's not a single book of the Bible that you can read and not see the sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm. But the book of Genesis especially,
right.
It's just riddled with tangible evidence of God's sovereignty. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions?
Just to build on what you were saying, the dreams that Joseph was given.
Yeah.
Yeah.
His brothers, they could not stand Joseph. Mm-hmm. They hated him. They couldn't even talk to him, right? There was big family dysfunction, right? But the dreams that he had about them, like their wheat bowing to his wheat or something,
yeah.
You know, and his brothers are like, are we going to bow down to you? We found out the answer is yes.
Yeah.
and then his father's like, is my, you know, the wife and I, right, going to bow down to you? Now, she might have given him courtesy from heaven, but obviously he also, you know, came and gave him honor. But that added to their frustration. And it may have, though, fed into the events that happened. It may have also given Joseph something to think about while he was trapped, having been sold in Egypt, saying, you know, what did God have in mind with those dreams? Mm-hmm. And then to see that happen and be like, whoa, like really God is sovereign mm-hmm. through this very strange path of mm-hmm. career progression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
Was Joseph and his brothers supposed to go back to Canaan, or were they supposed to stay in Egypt?
To fulfill the 400 years of...
Do you mean like... Are you referring to a specific time period, or are you talking about like his?
Well, I know what you're saying, Mason, that the 400 years of captivity, basically, but wasn't that part of Israel's punishment for going and staying in?
Oh, yes, yes.
Going back to the promised land before the captivity.
Yes. And because it's not unsimilar to what happens in Babylonian captivity. I mean, the difference is God kind of gives them the instruction when he says, you know, live there, dwell there, build houses, make a life there. But if you go to the book of Ezra, especially, and you read the number of people who come out of captivity in comparison to the number that goes into captivity, it is stark. And what I mean by that is it's starkly lower. What's the implication from that? A lot of them stayed. They were released from, at that point it would have been Persia, but they're released from Persia, but not all of them left. And so, yeah, absolutely. They under Joseph's second in commanding in Egypt, they had a comfortable life there. Well, then Joseph dies, and the new Pharaoh doesn't know anything about Joseph, you know? So, well, do I owe any allegiance to this Joseph? I don't know that he ever said that, but, and then that is when the labor becomes hard. So, yeah, I think it absolutely is part of the punishment. Yeah.
I was just going to say, if you're interested in, archaeology and things like that, there's a movie called Patterns of Evidence, where they go back and they look at some of the evidence around Joseph, some of the special stuff that they found. Now, there's some discrepancy of a couple hundred years that the traditional chronology in the secular world kind of has this, quote, silent years. And the argument of this movie is, they kind of got it off when they were trying to do the timeline. They got it off by a couple hundred years. But some of the stuff about Joseph that they found was pretty amazing. And you can find like that streaming online or get it from the library or whatever. But I just want to throw that out for those interested in some of the archaeology.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Pastor, that's the reason why it is so important that we have our ask God to forgive our sins. Because he does not forget all of our
bastardly deeds. Yeah, there's definitely accountability sewn in with that. Yeah, and that's, I would say to your point that you were making, Rick, it adds another level to the understanding of God's grace. Like, even though they got comfy in a life not where he's their God and they're his people, he still brings them out. And then even in the wilderness, you know, they whine and gripe and complain, and I shouldn't say it that way. I probably would have been whining and griping and complaining in the wilderness too. And
yes, if I'm hot, I'm
a little crazy. I'm cranky when I'm warm. So, but he preserves them, and eventually he brings them into the land. And there's this continual preservation that's taking place. Other thoughts, questions on that regard? All right. Quail sandwiches. I'll take a little bit of manna with them.
I just hope there's high feathers
in them. I think with the whining and complaining, they're like, well, can God do this? Like, they didn't believe God. They did all these miracles in front of them. They were disrespectful to God.
Yeah.
Dismissive of God. Hostile to God. So he gave them the food and he's like, you're getting punished.
Well, and think about it. That group of people, you know, the estimates are in, not like, we're not talking a few hundred people. The estimates were in the millions of people crossed a body of water, and not a small body of water. We're not talking about like getting across a creek. Like, they crossed a sea on dry ground.
How many days it took them to do that? Because it didn't happen at all.
There's no way. And yet they and they get across the sea. Yeah. They're saved from the Egyptian. Like, just think about that.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny because, like, when we see it depicted and we read about it, we imagine that it was, like, 15 minutes in and out. So, like, and they're, well, yep, just single file, everybody, follow me, you know. And then, you know, 10 minutes later, they're across the Red Sea. But yet, right on the other side of that, this is to your point, Carl, like, what else is it going to take? And that's why Jesus says things in the New Testament when he says a wicked generation looks for a sign. Because then at that point, he had already done so many miracles. And he was like, what else do you want me to do? And he does many more. Rising from the dead, you know, being a pretty big one. But people still don't believe. It ultimately comes back to belief. And not believing in. There's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. We want to be people who believe God, not just believe in God.
What I never understood, once they got through the water, why did they take this big right-hand turn and then wander around in the desert when they could have gone left and been at the home?
Yeah. I had a professor in college who used to say that sin makes us stupid. And so I think that, I don't know what the theological term is for that. Maybe the theological term is pride.
Why did you make a right hand turn?
The actual Bible talks about that. There's part of the Bible that says because of their unbelief, he took them this other route.
Yeah.
To
yep.
kind of train them in the desert.
Yep.
Well, to train them in the desert to kind of get them ready to go in. There's a part of the Bible that talks.
They seem to be
untrainable. Yeah, that's
what it's called. I think about those scenes often, and then I think about myself. It's like I ask myself, you know, when I'm, man, how many times do they have to hear the same thing? And then, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit's like, and how many times do you have to hear the same thing, Chad? Like, how many times do you have to have the same conversation? How many times do you need to be reminded? As an adult, I was like, how long is it before I learn? Anyway, okay, we'll wrap it up there. The third question, I could answer the basic nuance of the question pretty quickly, but I know it's going to generate conversation and discussion. And the question, I'll just give it to you and kind of give you just a real basic kind of where I'm going with it, is rooted out of the last two sermons that we've been in Proverbs 4. And it's essentially based on the definition of the heart that I had given last Sunday. What's the difference between the heart and the soul? The short answer is that the heart is a very specific nuance of the soul, and we'll talk about that. We'll dig into that. We'll start there next time. So let me pray for us, and we will wrap it up. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for a rich discussion around your word, and I pray that we would be helped and challenged and encouraged. I know I have been, and God, I'm so thankful for good insight of godly brothers and sisters in Christ, and help us to encourage one another always. Help us to point one another to Jesus, and help us to each day take one small step forward in keeping our hearts with vigilance and becoming more like Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.